Omaha Public Radio presents another lecture program from Creighton University on Noon Forum. We'll hear a talk by Susan Wood, professor and chairman of the Department of Theology at Marquette University. We'll hear the second of four lectures in the series, The 50th Anniversary of the Legacy of Vatican II, The Constitution of the Church, Lumen Gentium, presented in celebration of the 50th anniversary of the Second Vatican Council, held October 1962 to December 1965. Sister Wood will speak on the topic, The Sacramental Character of Church. This program was recorded by Omaha Public Radio on Tuesday evening, February 12, 2013, for broadcast at this time. The opinions expressed are those of the speaker and do not necessarily represent those of Creighton University, KIOS-FM, or the Omaha Public School District. Here now to introduce the speaker is Eileen Burke Sullivan, Associate Professor of Theology and holder of the Barbara Reed and Heaney Chair in Pastoral Liturgical Theology at Creighton University.
Susan Wood is a Sister of Charity of Leavenworth, Kansas. She received her doctorate in systematic theology from Marquette. She's very active in ecumenical work, and she serves on the U.S. Lutheran Roman Catholic Dialogue with one of our colleagues in the theology department, and she also serves in the U.S. Roman Catholic Orthodox Theological Consultation. So I'm very pleased that she's here tonight to share with us her insights on Lumen Gentium, which is the talk of, which is the theme of the series this spring. And Susan really wants to explore the sacramental character of the church that emerges from that document, and also ask about the implications or raise the questions around implications for the salvation of non-Christians, which is a critical was a pretty critical question in the at the council and actually subsequent to that in theology. So I'm very pleased and proud to introduce Susan K. Woods and invite her to be with us now for our presentation. And she will be followed by Dr. Richard Miller from our department, who will have a short response, and then we'll open the floor to questions for Susan at that point.
It's great to be here. In the 50 years after the council, we've hopefully become familiar with the text of the council, so I don't want to rehearse those for you. And since the council, we've had studies such as the five-volume History of Vatican II, edited by Giuseppe Albergio and Joseph Kamanchuk, and so we have history that has mined the archives for the council. And these have taken us beyond, those histories have taken us beyond the commentaries that appeared right after the council. So, what should we do next? Well, I think it's time for theologians to develop the theological implications of various texts when read in the light of each other. I'm a systematic theologian, so I like to draw connections. And I think rather than just doing a historical study or just saying what the text says, let's take these themes and mine them for some deeper implications when you read across the council. So I'm going to read across the council tonight. You'll hear Lumen Gentium, but not just Lumen Gentium. So this evening, I'm going to explore the salvation of non-Christians by referring to a number of texts from the Second Vatican Council, including Lumen Gentium, Gaudium et Spes, and Nostra Aetate. The last one was really about people who were not Christian, but we also have indications in the other texts about that also. And I will argue that the concept of church as sacrament both indicates the mission of the church with respect to all humanity and indicates how the salvation of non-Christians is related to the church. And I will develop this position through a series of theses. Now, in my ecumenical work, I've been talking about the church as sacrament for a long time. And frankly, that's the category of church as sacrament doesn't sell well in ecumenical circles. You know, they say, oh, Susan, get over it. You know, why don't you talk about the church as the people of God? That's much more ecumenically open than church as sacrament. Because we have a problem sometimes with talking to our Christian brothers and sisters who aren't Catholic with the category of sacrament, because we understand sacrament analogously a little bit more in Catholicism, and there's a very definite definition of what a sacrament is attached to a promise of Christ in the scriptures in the Protestant world. So it makes it difficult. And so now I'm going to leap over Christians and to try to connect this with non-Christians. And actually, I think there's a lot to be said. So my first thesis is that the human race should be considered as a unity before it is considered a collection of individuals. First thesis. Now, Henri de Lubac writes on the first page of his foundational masterpiece, Catholicism, that the unity of the mystical body of Christ, a supernatural unity, supposes a previous natural unity, the unity of the human race. So the fathers of the church, in their treatment of grace and salvation, kept constantly before them this body of Christ, and in dealing with the creation, were not content only to mention the formation of individuals, the first man and the first woman, but delighted to contemplate God creating humanity as a whole. Now, de Lubac's thought on this is significant because he was a Pariti at the Second Vatican Council, and I'm going to be working with Gaudium et Spes number 22, and also this notion of church as sacrament. De Lubac wrote about the church as sacrament before the council as early as 1950. And then he was also instrumental in the text in Gaudium et Spes number 22. So this notion of this original unity that he writes about, I'm going to demonstrate, finds its way into the conciliar documents. The church fathers identified the divine image as the principle of the unity of human nature, since the same image is in all people. The same participation in God through this image effects the unity of all who share that image. Furthermore, the prayer taught to us by Christ, the Our Father, implies that monotheism postulates the brotherhood, sisterhood, of all human beings. De Lubac cites writers such as Irenaeus, who explains, there is but one salvation, as there is but one God. Now, within this framework of unity, all infidelity to this divine image, every sin against God, is a disruption of human unity. For example, Maximus the Confessor considered original sin to be a separation, a breaking up, an individualization. Correspondingly, within this framework, redemption is the recovery of lost unity, the recovery of the supernatural unity of human beings with God, but equally of the natural unity of human beings among each other. This, of course, sounds like a Platonic worldview, wherein the fall effects disintegration of the one into multiplicity. And then, although de Lubac would situate this idea philosophically less in the Platonic doctrine of essential being, than he would consider it to be more in the Stoic influence, but it is also found in our Christian documents. For example, the writer of the Epistle to the Ephesians speaks of God's plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in Christ in Ephesians 1:10. Paul describes the unity and diversity of all in the image and reality of the body of Christ. John spoke of the vine and the branches. Typologically, the creation of humanity represented in the creation of Adam is paired with the last Adam, Christ, in Romans 15:45, citing Genesis 2:67. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, Gaudium et Spes comments on this relationship by first reflecting on Christ as the new human being, stating that, and I quote, "It is only in the mystery of the Word incarnate that light is shed on the mystery of humankind. For Adam, the first human being, was a representation of the future, namely of Christ the Lord. It is Christ, the last Adam, who fully discloses humankind to itself and unfolds its noble calling by revealing the mystery of the Father and the Father's love." That's Gaudium et Spes 22, that text that, you know, de Lubac probably influenced. This section explains that Christ, the second Adam, restored to the offspring of the first Adam the divine likeness which had been deformed through the first sin. All of human nature was assumed by Christ, for by his incarnation, the Son of God united himself in some sense with every human being. Conformed to the image of the Son, Christians receive the first fruits of the Spirit, which enable them to fulfill Christ's new law of love. Now, obviously, the methodology of this is typological, which means you have the first Adam is a type of the second Adam, and the second Adam is the fulfillment of the first. This applies not only to Christians, but to all people of goodwill, in whose hearts grace is secretly at work. Since Christ died for everyone, and since the ultimate calling of each of us comes from God and is therefore a universal one, we are obliged to hold that the Holy Spirit offers everyone the possibility of sharing in this Paschal mystery in a manner known to God. And here we have the outreach to the universal, the outreach to the non-Christian. 15 years later, in Redemptor Hominis, it's an encyclical written by John Paul II, John Paul refers to this text in Gaudium et Spes, commenting, "This applies to every man, since everyone is included in the mystery of redemption. And by the grace of this mystery, Christ has joined himself with everyone for all time. Every individual, from his very conception, participates in this mystery. Every man, without exception, was redeemed by Christ, since Christ is somehow joined to every man, with no exception, even though the person may not be conscious of it." End of quote. This view of humankind's common relationship to Christ was also expressly espoused in Nostra Aetate, the Decree on Non-Christian Religions, which declares that all nations are one community and have one origin because God caused the whole human race to dwell on the whole face of the earth. They also have one final end, God, whose providence, manifestation of goodness, and plans for salvation are extended to all until the elect be gathered into that holy city. And that's from Nostra Aetate 1. And then if we fast forward again, we have John Paul II speaking with a gathering at Assisi in 1986, and where he again refers to this origin, this destiny, and in spite of that, everyone being included in this one plan of God. I won't give you that whole quote. These texts consistently link a common origin of humanity with a common destiny and redemption through participation in Christ. Now, what's important here is that this salvation is not something extrinsically achieved through some forensic justice brought about through Christ's death and resurrection. In other words, it's not a tit for tat. Christ died, he paid a price, I'm saved. That's kind of external. But what we have is an intrinsic salvation that is constituted by communion and participation in Christ. So what I'm saying here is that salvation is the restoration of communion. It's not a being declared righteous. It's being brought into relationship. Okay, thesis two. While each of us is potentially and actually saved personally and individually, we are also saved potentially and actually as a people. But I'm talking about communal salvation, not just individual salvation. A great deal of theology regarding salvation and justification, and I think this is part of the problem. I talk to Lutherans a lot. And justification as a doctrine is almost always considered individual. It's a person, it's an individual is justified and made righteous. So a great deal of this theology has been primarily focused on the salvation of an individual rather than on communities of salvation or salvation as communion. The eschatological meaning of baptism as that of the Eucharist points to salvation as a social reality. The second sentence in chapter 2 of Lumen Gentium makes the remarkable claim, and this is one of my favorite texts in the document, God has, however, willed to make women and men holy and to save them, not as individuals without any bond between them, but rather to make them into a people who might acknowledge him and serve him in holiness. End of quote. Fabulous line. And according to chapter 2 of Lumen Gentium, this people is comprised of those elected by Christ's covenant. This new people of God, called together from Jews and Gentiles, is reborn of water and the Spirit, a reference to baptism. Its destiny is the kingdom of God, which will be brought to perfection at the end of time, but is already present among us, most explicitly and clearly through word and sacrament, but present also in a hidden way, wherever and whenever the Spirit is at work. This messianic people who constitute the kingdom of God, even if such a community does not include everyone at the present time, is a, and here's a quote, a most certain seed of unity. And I want to underline the word seed. It's a beginning, even if it hasn't reached completion or maturity. Hope and salvation for the whole human race. Not just the church, not just Christians, not just the baptized, but the whole human race. And so this seed somehow reaches out and affects the whole. This people, compared to a seed, because of its limited yet promising scope, is the instrument of salvation of all. That's Lumen Gentium number 9. This people of God is also called the Church of Christ, identified in Lumen Gentium 10, as, quote, the visible sacrament of this saving unity. So you see where I'm going with this concept of sacrament. A sacrament, as we've all learned, is a sign that points to an invisible reality of grace. And so the question about sacrament is not just that it's a sacrament, but what is the referent of the sacrament? And my argument of the church as sacrament, the referent is unity. The referent reaches to something universal. Thesis 3. The history of salvation is not limited to a chosen people, but extends to all humankind and all of human history. Lumen Gentium clearly taught the possibility of salvation for non-Christians. It says, those who, through no fault of their own, do not know the gospel of Christ or his church, but who nevertheless seek God with a sincere heart and moved by grace, try in their actions to do his will as they know it through the dictates of their conscience. These too may attain eternal salvation, end of quote. That's Lumen Gentium 16. Various attempts to account for the salvation of non-Christians generally focus on some variation of baptism by desire and the implicit act of faith contained in a righteous act of good conscience. In the second chapter of Lumen Gentium, even though covenant and election are the identifiers of the community, salvation is not limited to the people of the covenant, but extends potentially to the whole human race. And if you look at Lumen Gentium 16, it indicates how those who have not accepted the gospel are yet related to the people of God in various ways. The messianic people, described as a tiny flock, although it does not include everybody, nevertheless truly does constitute, and I quote again, for the whole human race, a most firm seed of unity, hope, and salvation, end of quote. In fact, not only the whole human race, but all creation is destined for eschatological renewal and will participate in the final freedom of the glory of the sons and daughters of God. We get that in Romans 8, verse 21. The larger question is not the salvation of the few, those included in the covenant, or even those who profess explicit faith and are baptized. The issue is how non-Christians, and even all of creation, are related to the seed community, which represents explicit, visible profession of faith, conversion of life, and participation in baptism. 20 years ago, John Paul II, in Redemptoris Missio, spoke of the salvation of non-Christians in the following terms, and I quote, universality of salvation does not mean that it is given only to those who believe explicitly in Christ and join the church. If salvation is meant for all, it must be offered concretely to all. The salvation of Christ is available to them through a grace which, though relating them mysteriously with the church, does not bring them into it formally, but enlightens them in a way adapted to their state of spirit and life situation. So there's a difference between belonging to the church formally, materially, and somehow being associated with it. So thesis four, salvation is not possible apart from faith, but the tradition has been consistent in affirming that this may be an implicit faith manifested in commitment to God or moral conscience. Now, all humankind is called to salvation and thus to faith. And we, the earliest biblical tradition witnesses to this. And I would just refer you to the Epistle to the Hebrews as being a primary document that indicates this. The scriptures attest to the existence of saints even before the explicit revelation of God given to the people of Israel. Abel is a person who's identified as the first pagan saint. Then you've got Enoch and Noah as people, you know, in the Old Testament. And Donnie Liu, who was a younger contemporary of de Lubach, describes these saints of the Old Testament as holy people of the, and he calls it the order of cosmic religion. And holiness in this order of cosmic religion consists in responding to God's call through conscience. And he says, only the will of a person who deserves absolute homage can make absolute claims, so that to obey the moral law is to recognize God's infinitely loving will. It is to love God. Moral life is already worship. And Eileen would be a wonderful person to do this, but we need to much more explicitly connect liturgy and moral theology for this reason. This is why conscience is a revelation of God and there exists. Now, this is an amazing claim. Donnie Liu says there is no a religious morality. There is no such thing as purely natural morality. In the New Testament, saving faith is also operative among pagans. Name a few. The Samaritan woman, the Samaritan leper cleansed by Jesus, the Gentile Cornelius at Caesarea, and the people of Athens. So that the recognition of non-Christian saints in the traditional category of the communion of saints points to the unity of all peoples on the path to ultimate restoration in Christ at the eschaton. In other words, you can't be a saint and not be related to all the other saints. You know, one of the beautiful doctrines of the Catholic Church is the communion of saints. And I tell people, I think the veil in Catholicism between the living and the dead is very thin. And then the dogmatic tradition also witnesses to this. So St. Thomas Aquinas discusses the possibility of the salvation of non-Christians. And that they are saved by an implicit faith. So therefore, the salvation of all does not necessarily demand that all people have an explicit faith in Christ. And this is going to separate Catholics off from some evangelicals, you know, who say, unless you proclaim Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're not saved. That's not the Catholic tradition. The Catholic tradition talks about, again, morality as worship, conscience is primary, conscience is worship, and that is some kind of an implicit faith in God, because only God can make absolute moral claims. So Lumen Gentium echoes Aquinas' position on those who are ignorant of the incarnation, affirming, and this is Lumen Gentium 13, all human beings are called to the new people of God. Even those who without any fault do not know anything about Christ or his church, yet who search for God with a sincere heart and under the influence of grace try to put into effect the will of God known to them through the dictate of conscience, these too can obtain eternal salvation. Okay, thesis 5, and here's where you say, I finally get to my title. This is typical of academics. The church is a sign and instrument of this salvation of non-Christians. An anthropology of the inherent unity of the human race, and together with an understanding of eschatology, that means the final things, as the final reconciliation of restored unity, gives us a framework for understanding the relationship between the church and the salvation of non-Christians. Three different articles in Lumen Gentium identify the church as a sacrament, each with a slightly different nuance. The church as a sacrament or instrumental sign of intimate union with God and of the unity of humanity. Notice, it's not just union with God, it's union with humanity. And that's Article 1 in Lumen Gentium. The church as the universal sacrament of salvation, Article 48. And the church as the visible sacrament of saving unity, Article 9. Gaudium et Spes states that the church has only one goal, namely the coming of God's kingdom and the accomplishment of salvation for the whole human race. That's the goal of the church. Gaudium et Spes, 45. It immediately adds, Gaudium et Spes, 45, and I quote, whatever good God's people can contribute to the human family in the period of its earthly pilgrimage derives from the church's being, quote, the universal sacrament of salvation, which shows forth and at the same time brings into effect the mystery of God's love for humanity. End of quote. The close association between union with God and the unity of humanity suggests that the salvation consisting in union with God does not exist apart from unity within humanity. The church as sacrament both is an external visible sign of this unity and as efficacious sign somehow has a role in establishing this unity that potentially encompasses everyone. As a sort of sacrament, because Vatican II in Latin says voluti sacramentum, it's a sacrament by analogy. The church signifies both the intimate union between God and humanity as well as the unity of humanity. It is an instrument facilitating this unity. And finally, the identity of the church as sacrament identifies its mission as being universal. Important to note that the mission of the church is not directed to itself. The mission of the church is always ad extra, looking out. It's for everybody else. The church does not exist for itself. The church exists for the kingdom. It exists to facilitate this unity. So we must ask, to what aspect of the church is the non-Christian related? Obviously, this does not refer to explicit membership in the institutional church. And by the way, Vatican II never talks about membership. It's a category it left in the dust. The category is communion. Membership, you have a union card or you don't have a union card. You get in the door or you're left out. But communion is an elastic concept that allows various degrees of relationship. So that's the primary category. But, so it's not affiliation with the institutional church, but it's some affiliation to the church as the mystical body of Christ, in which all are members of his body as he recapitulates and restores communion with our common Father. And again, you have to think typologically. And it's a way we don't think in the 21st century, but it's this notion that Christ restores all in himself and becomes a concrete universal that incorporates this unity of humanity. This is not necessarily a visible or explicit or even intended relationship. To the church in its social dimension, but rather a hidden affiliation through the work of the Spirit. This communion of saints represents the eschatological unity of which the church is a sign and sacrament. Salvation is communion with God through Christ in the Spirit. Eschatological reconciliation has a universal dimension, not in the sense that all will necessarily be saved, but that all receive the offer of salvation that must then be accepted in freedom. Although Christians have the first fruits of the Spirit, all of creation, including presumably those who do not know Christ, is groaning to be set free from its bondage to decay, in other words, from the sentence of death, in order to obtain the glory of the children of God, in other words, life eternal. And there we have Romans 8 again. I think we have to read Romans 8 in this sense of that, of who is included in this ultimate redemption. If salvation is to occur beyond the frontiers of those baptized in water or blood, it will be through the power of the Spirit. And this is Romans 8 again. Because they too are called, predestined, and justified, and members in some way in the family of Christ. So this association with the mystical body is made possible by the Spirit. Even though theologians, and this is a serious problem, and I'm not going to solve it tonight, unfortunately, even though theologians have not been able to explain the manner of the salvation of non-Christians in a completely satisfactory way, either to Christians and especially to non-Christians, the fact of this possibility of salvation, the relationship of the salvation to the God whom Christians confess as Father, Son, and Spirit, and the necessary relationship to the church as the body of Christ and the sacrament of the unity of God in humankind are all profoundly related to the idea of unicity and universality. Salvation reflects our unity as members of one human race. We literally have to call ourselves brother and sister to every other human being. The recapitulation of that race in Christ, the new Adam, and our interconnectedness with one another and with Christ through the bonds established by the Spirit expressed in various images of the church, such as mystical body of Christ, people of God, or temple of the Spirit. The very fact that each is not individually saved, but personally saved, and saved as a people, implies that the salvation of non-Christians is because of a relationship to the church, which makes that unity visible. Even though there appears to be no connection institutionally, and thus Christians are not a formal part of the church. The elements that come from God and the work of the Spirit are found positively in human hearts, history, and cultures that sincerely seek and desire God through righteous decisions of conscience and search for the divine result in what has traditionally been termed a desire for baptism, even though it is not a conscious desire for the sacramental water bath in the triune name. Christians have identified that longing as a desire for baptism. But when this is not an explicit desire, this desire for baptism becomes a shorthand way of expressing the universal human desire that holy, good, ultimately transcendent personal presence, which gives meaning to our living and dying, our loving and failed relationships, our struggles, hopes, and joys, even in the face of immense personal and global tragedies. Christians know this to be the paschal mystery of Christ's death and rising, the Christ who was sent to reconcile all with the Father in the power of the Spirit. Baptism is insertion into this triune life and mystery, into the relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit, and into the process of dying and rising in the company of all so initiated. Nevertheless, the church has never required that non-Christians be able to identify the transcendent object of that holy longing explicitly in order that we might understand such a desire to be an authentic desire for baptism, to use the traditional phrase. So this desire for baptism is, you can't just stop at the external signs of baptism, but we have to go to what that signifies for us in terms of insertion into Paschal mystery. And we call that Paschal mystery because we're Christians and we have that kind of language. But what I'm saying is that this holy desire that all people have, Christians have identified, but that doesn't change the nature of that holy longing in the non-Christian. That makes sense? So, what are the implications of all of this? I'm at the conclusion, by the way. First implication: no human being escapes the universal salvific will of God or lives outside God's providential will and intervention in history for God's salvific purpose. Although God gives all the freedom to reject this divine love, unity is not something we achieve through our own efforts, but something we are given in creation and redemption. The dynamic of grace, however, is dialogical. In response to the invitation, all people must respond in implicit or explicit faith for salvation to be effective. Second implication, there is one Savior, Jesus Christ. If you don't have one Savior, you don't have the unity of the human race. If you don't have original unity, and you don't have final unity, and you don't have recapitulation in Christ, if you posit multiple Saviors, you no longer have this unicity of the people. So I posit that there is one Savior, Jesus Christ, who recapitulates the human race in himself and achieves its redemption by his death and resurrection. Three, salvation is the form of the restored community of the human race in communion with God and with each other. This restored communion is Trinitarian, not only in terms of the terminus, the end point of the restoration, which is life in communion within the Trinitarian communion, but also in terms of the dynamic of this restoration. It is the eternal plan of the Father to send the Son, an eternal mission to send the Spirit, to inspire all people to respond in grace to the invitation to implicit or explicit faith. And in this, there's a very strong role for the Holy Spirit. And thus be joined in the mystical body of the Son in his self-offering to the Father, to restore all things to the Father in the communion of the Son in the Spirit, and through the Son's self-offering to partake in the communion of saints. The Spirit testifies to our common filiation as daughters and sons of one and the same gracious Father. And so the universal and universally loving paternity of the Father is the condition and ground of our relationship to one another. This universal paternity necessarily implies a universal divine affiliation, making us brothers and sisters with all peoples. Precisely because Christ is our Savior and the Son of God, he is also, and just as importantly, our brother on the journey back to the Father, the path to union with the Trinity that Christ's sacrifice has made possible for us. Fourth implication. There is one Savior, Jesus Christ, who recapitulates the human race in himself through his incarnation and achieves its redemption by his death and resurrection. The Holy Spirit is the divine love that seals the bond of communion within the church, as well as the divine person who inspires all people of goodwill to live according to right conscience, and thus implicitly as well as explicitly to believe in God's existence and his salvific design and loving will. The Spirit, who is the Spirit of the Son, never works apart from the Son. Thus, the salvation of non-Christians is not achieved in the Spirit alone in a manner unrelated to the Son. The Father sends the Son to give the Spirit. The mission of the Son is for the recapitulation of all in him to achieve reconciliation with the Father. The missioning of the Spirit is to testify to the work of the Son. The dynamic of salvation is the inversion of this descending pattern. Through the inspiration and testimony of the Spirit, human beings are empowered to profess explicit faith in Jesus Christ and live lives of conscience in accord with that faith. In the absence of explicit faith, all people of goodwill search for God with a sincere heart and under the influence of grace try to put into effect the will of God as known to them through the dictate of conscience. Thus, the missions of the Son and the Spirit constitute a descending movement, an exitus, a going out from the Father to accomplish his universal salvific will. The process of redemption is a raditus, an ascending movement of the restoration of lost unity among human beings and reconciliation with the Father in unity with the Son through the power and witness of the Holy Spirit. And finally, in number 5, since the church is a sacrament or instrumental sign of intimate union with God in the unity of all humanity, Christians have an obligation to be visible signs of that communion, as well as humble workers who lovingly bring that unity to greater fullness and actuality. To be the sign and instrument of communion is also the mission of the church. The church's mission is to make implicit faith explicit, to articulate the Trinitarian form of salvation, to be that community of salvation. As sign of eschatological unity and reconciliation, the church witnesses to the ultimate destiny of all humankind. And I think it's the second epistle to the Corinthians says, we are called to be ministers of reconciliation. And that doesn't just mean forgiving sins. That means reconciling unity. As the mystical body of Christ, it embodies that which it signs. It is the church. In its sacramental life, it unites Christians to Christ. In its preaching, it announces God's plan for salvation, the good news in Jesus Christ. It signs the Trinity in its identity as the people of God, the body of Christ, and the temple of the Spirit.
Thank you, Susan. That was a rich, very rich paper. It's going to be difficult to keep 5 to 7 minutes, but I'll do it. I think I can. My first question I've laid out here, and I'm pretty clear about. My second question, because it's such a rich text. So the first question is really about, in this paper, you're really talking about that outside of Christianity for non-Christian religions, there's the possibility of salvation. In a 1961 lecture, the distinguished German theologian Karl Rahner, who was also very influential at the council, delivered a lecture on Christianity and non-Christian religions. And he argued that not only can people in other religions be saved, but that the religions themselves are ways of salvation. And Rahner's basic argument is that our experience moves towards embodiment. So the experience, his understanding of grace, is that God communicates God's self to all human beings at all times. And inevitably, that communication will move towards expression. And that expression comes about concretely in texts, rituals, symbols, culturally conditioned and from particular contexts. So the expressions become are what we find in other religions, that other religions are actually expressions of the self-communication of God. They're incomplete. They are not of the same character as the expression in the church, but they nevertheless are real expressions of the self-communication of God. And then when somebody is born into that tradition or comes to that tradition, that language, those texts, become ways in which they recognize the reality of God. And are attuned to commit their lives to the reality of God in whatever form it may take, so that the other religions become ways of salvation, not merely that somebody in another religion can be saved, but actually the religions themselves are ways of salvation. So there's been a big dispute after Vatican II as to whether Vatican II actually held for ways of salvation. They talk about a lot of wonderful things. And the Declaration on Religion, it talks about other religions reflect a ray of truth that enlightens all people, that other religions have a profound religious sense, that other religions are true and holy. So it's nudging to the idea of ways of salvation, but it's ambiguous. I mean, there's a dispute as to whether other religions are ways of salvation. So that would be the first question is what Professor Wood's view on that is. The second question is, that it's not clear to me. I'm looking here at the end of the talk, that as a sign of eschatological unity and reconciliation, the church witnesses to the ultimate destiny of humankind. Okay, so that I'm very much influenced by Rahner's thought, and for Rahner, the whole purpose of the universe is the self-communication of God. And the whole movement of creation and human history is towards the self-communication of God, which become realized concretely, embodied in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the offer of God's self and the acceptance of God's self-revelation in one event. And the church, then, is a sacrament of that. It's an expression of that, of what's always and everywhere present. And it seems to me that other religions, if they are ways of salvation, which I think is suggested in one of the lines here from Dominus Jesus, then it's not clear to me why the other religions are related to Christ. That's what's significant. But how they are concretely related to the church in any sense other than an eschatological sense, in the sense that ultimately the destiny, the church is the initial expression of the full flowering of the human community, the community of the blessed in the beatific vision, in union with God. And that seems to me that if those, as Professor Wood says, any position that would consider the church as one way of salvation alongside those constituted by other religions, seen as complementary or substantially equivalent to the church, even if converging with the church toward the eschatological kingdom of God, is expressly rejected in the document, and that document, Dominus Jesus. And what I would suggest is it's not clear to me why they can't be pointing us to the eschatological union and related to the church eschatologically, but not necessarily concretely actually now. Possibly now, in the sense of the church can remain a sacrament in dialogue with other religions, but not actually in the sense that all non-Christians ultimately are related to the church and the church is required for their salvation. A little technical, I apologize, but I will leave it at that.
Okay, first question, ways of salvation in non-Christian religions. I think the spirit working in other religions is possible, given what I've said. I don't have a problem with ways of salvation. I have a problem if we move to a multiplicity of saviors. And there's a distinction between ways of salvation and multiple saviors, which would be one of my answers. Clearly, other religions promote conscience. And much of what I've said tonight speaks to the primacy of conscience, and conscience is revelatory. So in terms of goodness in pointing, yes. And I don't pretend to have all the answers here. This is a very difficult question, as you know. The second, about Dominus Jesus, that's the section I skipped in my presentation because it was too long. When I was sitting in the O'Hare for 3 hours this afternoon, I was thinking, I can't do 18 pages in 40 minutes. And so I skipped the section on Dominus Jesus. Couple of comments about this document. When it appeared, it was offensive. Today, it's still offensive. Why is it offensive? It's offensive because of its tone. It's offensive because it does not acknowledge the advances made by ecumenism. But I think ultimately it also doesn't say anything new, and it articulates what's basically been traditional Roman Catholic teaching. And I tried to nuance this a little bit. One of the problems is that when we read a sentence that says all salvation is somehow connected with the church, I think we're still thinking very institutionally. You know, we're tempted to read it with institutional nuances. And what if you kind of unpack it's very difficult to get beyond that. But if you read chapter 2 of Lumen Gentium, it's the church is the people of God. And what I'm saying is that non-Christian religions are related to the people of God because we are one human race. And it's our humanity that unites us first. And so in a sense, we're also related to non-Christian religions. But you can't think in terms of popes and bishops and priests and the Vatican or the sacramental system or, you know, that kind of thing. All of that is kind of the visible institutional nature of the church. But the church is more than that. The church is... it's the people that God calls to unity. And maybe some people would stand up and say, Susan, you're making a problem because you're putting everybody in the church. And is that actually accurate? But if we go back to our notion of communion, again, it's not you're in or you're out, is that you're related. And you're related in different ways. And maybe this is nuancing. I also am a fan of Rahner, you know, who defined creation as the condition of possibility for God to give God's self to that which is not God. I love his language. But Rahner was also really strong on the unity between creation and redemption. You know, he saw that as a continuity. And it's this unity of creation and redemption that I'm also trying to talk about. Because we have original unity and restored. It may not be satisfactory in the end run, but that's my try.
You've been listening to a lecture from Creighton University on Noon Forum. We've heard a talk by Susan Wood, professor and chairman of the Department of Theology at Marquette University. We've heard the second of four lectures in the series, The 50th Anniversary of the Legacy of Vatican II, The Constitution of the Church, Lumen Gentium, presented in celebration of the 50th anniversary of the Second Vatican Council, held October 1962 to December 1965. Sister Wood spoke on the topic, The Sacramental Character of Church. This program was recorded by Omaha Public Radio on Tuesday evening, February 12, 2013, for broadcast at this time. Special thanks to Cindy Workman, Associate Director of Public Relations at Creighton University, for helping to make the recording and broadcast of this program possible. The next program in the Vatican II Anniversary Lecture Series, presented by Creighton University, will be 2 weeks from today, Monday, July 8th at 12 noon. At that time, we'll hear a lecture by Blaise Supich, the Bishop of Spokane, Washington. He'll speak on the topic, Second Vatican Council Bishops, Apprentices at the School of the Holy Spirit. Complete Noon Forum listings, as well as an archive of over 300 previous broadcasts, are available on our website, kios.org. Now, this is your producer and host, Bob Cote, thanking you for listening.